Continuing on our study of the book of Genesis, we stay in a passage which we read last week. It is the second chapter of the book of Genesis, beginning at the 18th verse and going to the end of the chapter, verse 25. Please follow along in your Bibles or the pew Bibles to the reading of God's word from this section of the book of Genesis. Listen to God's word. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper as his partner." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every animal of the field. But for the man there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Yesterday in this very sanctuary, we had a wedding within our church family. I see some of the family here today. Christine, the former Christine Perrine, married Alfred LeBrun. Christine is Marie Perrine's daughter and was our drummer, you might know, in our fabulous brass ensemble. I got to sit next to the drums at the picnic last week, and so I experienced rather firsthand the vibrations throughout my whole body, how good a drummer she is. As part of what is called the Declaration of Purpose, right after the bridal party and the bride have processed down and we're all standing up front, the people are standing, the music stops, we sit the congregation down, we have what's called the Declaration of Purpose, a statement about marriage that says why we're here. Well, we all know why we're there. We're there because these two people are getting married. But the statement sets the stage theologically also for what it is we are doing. And let me read this statement that was actually read right here. I stood right there and read it yesterday around 11 o'clock or so. It says this: "We gather in the presence of God to give thanks for the gift of marriage, to witness the joining of Christine and Alfred, to surround them with our prayers, to ask God's blessing upon them so that they may be strengthened for their life together and nurtured in their love for God." And then note these sections and listen for how many times the word gift is mentioned. God giving the gift of marriage. "God created us male and female and gave us marriage so that husband and wife may help and comfort each other, living faithfully together in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health throughout all their days. God gave us marriage for the full expression of the love between a man and a woman. In marriage, a woman and a man belong to each other and with affection and tenderness freely give themselves to each other. God gave us marriage for the well-being of human society, for the ordering of family life, and for the birth and nurture of children. God gave us marriage as a holy mystery in which a man and a woman are joined together and become one, just as Christ is one with the church. In marriage, husband and wife are called to a new way of life, created, ordered, and blessed by God. This way of life must not be entered into carelessly or from selfish motives, but responsibly and prayerfully. We rejoice that marriage is given by God, blessed by our Lord Jesus Christ, and sustained by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, let marriage be held in honor by all." That is the statement of purpose that comes right out of our Presbyterian Book of Common Worship. It is read at many services. There are other liturgies, but that one is a very clear statement, especially about the gift of marriage. Let's just take those sections, a couple of those sections, one at a time, and reflect on some of the comments that Pastor Rosanna, you did a great job, Rosanna. That's a tough job to do, to give so much information that happens in so many different ways in a place that probably not many people follow, and I would venture to say many people may not even really care all that much about. The higher courts of the church were invested more locally, but it is important stuff, and you did a good job, and I want to build on some of the things that you said. After the naming of the people who are to be married, the statement says this: God created us male and female and gave us marriage so that husband and wife may help and comfort each other, living faithfully together in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, throughout all their days. Last week, and again this week, as we reflect upon this, the passage which establishes the institution of marriage, we noted that one part of creation that God had made, all of it, that was not good, was that the man was alone. And so it's out of the need and to have everything be good in creation, to be fulfilled, that woman is created. And we went through the circumstances of that. The creation of that is to be a partner and a helper. That's the language that the scripture uses. Actually, a helper as his partner. There's no subjugation there. There's no one superior or inferior to the other. They are created together to complement, to help, and partner with each other to fulfill the cultural mandate that God gave for human beings to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, and to partner that, to do it together. Adam couldn't do that by himself. Now, as Pastor Rosanna stated, we have books that are of government that are called the Constitution of the Church. The first part of it is what we believe, the Book of Confessions, and there are a number of confessions in that book. The second part is what we would call the polity of the church, the Book of Order. That is how the polity functions. Which is interesting is when you talk about the theological perspective within our church, you know, who's a fundamentalist and who's liberal. Our denomination has become more liberal regarding the first book, that is what we believe, but we are fundamentalists when it comes to how we govern ourselves. And the Book of Order is to be followed in terms of what it states. Literally, there's not a whole lot of wiggle room in a lot of what the Book of Order tells us of how we are to govern ourselves. So really, in that way, we are all, as a denomination, fundamentalists in that sense. But within that Book of Order, under the section regarding worship, and for those who like specific numbers, it's W-4.9001, we get a definition of marriage. This is our church's, the Presbyterian Church USA's, formal political Book of Order definition of marriage. It is this: marriage is a gift of God. Pretty consistent with what we read. Given to all humankind for the well-being of the entire human family. Marriage is a civil contract between a woman and a man. For Christians, marriage is a covenant through which a man and a woman are called to live out together before God their lives of discipleship. In a service of Christian marriage, a lifelong commitment is made by a woman and a man to each other, publicly witnessed and acknowledged by the community of faith. Pastor Rosanna made reference to the fact that there has been a study group that was formed to study issues related to human sexuality, marriage, and issues that are going on within our culture today. Same-sex marriage, partnering, rights, privileges, all of that. The majority report that was not voted on as an action by the assembly, but rather both the majority and minority reports are being sent to each of the presbyteries to study. No definitive action, no definite up or down vote at the General Assembly, or was there an up and down vote to change it? Doesn't matter, huh? Different polity?
It's to be studied.
It's to be studied. But if the majority report had been accepted, what would have been sent to the presbyteries was a change in that definition of marriage. The majority report is entitled, Those Whom God Has Joined, Let No One Separate. And it is a statement of broadening the definition of marriage to include some of the forms in which we find partnering in contemporary society. Now, let me just say that whenever issues like this are discussed, somebody's not going to be happy because they are such strongly felt matters. And they are matters that are critical into the way we live, into the ethics, the Christian ethics out of which we live our lives, and the societal ethics out of which we are governed and live our lives within society. I tremble when I talk about such things, and you probably know, over these years, these 11 years or so, I have tried not to be a church politician, a political preacher. One cannot be in our church without being involved in politics at some level, and that's where you see the politicking in the various courts of the church. So what I'm going to say knowing that this is an issue that we don't all agree on. It's very, very evident. We are very divided on this. The votes over these past years have been very, very close within the General Assembly on these matters. And I know that there is a struggle between the issues of being open and inclusive, which is what Jesus seemed to be in his ministry on the earth to all people, and the standards that are set up for the way we are to function as individuals and as a church that are in the Bible. In some ways, it is an issue of biblical interpretation. How is the Bible to be interpreted? In some ways, it's actually an issue of biblical authority. Is what we understand to be the authority of the Scripture how we live our lives, or do we really live our lives in the real world based on what's going on in society, and which should our church reflect? Should our church reflect what's going on in the world, or should it reflect the biblical standards, which sometimes are not all-inclusive, which sometimes do seem to make separations in certain areas, certainly within this issue? So, as hesitant as I am sometimes to come out with a clear stance and statement, I think I owe it to you to do so, whether you agree with me or not. The definition that our church has of marriage as a gift of God given to all humankind for the well-being of the entire human family, and that marriage is a civil contract between a woman and a man, is a statement that I wholeheartedly affirm. That is where we are now as a denomination. That is the statement of our church that has not been undone. The majority report seeks to undo that standard and broaden it. The minority report seeks to keep that standard in place. Those are documents that are available now, and you can get them online, and we will publish the websites for those in some appropriate place, so that you can read them yourselves. But our presbytery will be discussing those documents and voting on those documents sometime in 2011, coming up. So that's one of the actions that the General Assembly has taken, to take these study documents that were prepared by committees. And quite often what happens is the majority report is what is presented to the General Assembly. But in this case, it's so divisive and continues to be so divisive that both documents were given, because we're just so hesitant to take finality of action in this area. Because guaranteed, when we take finality of action, again, if the action changes, our church may not survive. As Pastor Rosanna said, people will leave the church. churches and individuals have already left over this matter, as they have left regarding other matters of the church. So this is vitally important for us. And there is a certain measure in which we need to go slowly. But the church has spoken clearly. Over the past general assemblies, year in, year out, that our definition of marriage is what we say it is. But every year, through the political system of the church, overtures come before the General Assembly that seek to change that standard. And maybe eventually, sometime, the majority of votes will shift from a small majority sustaining our traditional view of marriage to a small majority overriding that. That's how close it is. That's one action. Another action, our statement about the gift of marriage says, and I guess I'm going to just prepare you, I'm going to go a little longer than we normally do, but stay in there. If you need to leave because of some other appointment or whatever, please feel free to do so. I won't be offended. People walk out on my sermons and fall asleep on my sermons all the time. The second part of that statement says, God gave us marriage for the full expression of the love between a man and a woman. In marriage, a man and a woman belong to each other and with affection and tenderness freely give themselves to each other. The scripture tells us that the man and the woman were naked and not ashamed, and there was a one flesh relationship. Human sexuality and the full expression of human sexuality from the biblical principles is to be expressed within the established relationship of marriage over a lifetime. It is a place where a man and a woman can be naked physically and emotionally, living together throughout their lives as partners in life. That is where the full expression of human sexuality is to take place. The biblical word for actually sexual intercourse, and the first time it's recorded for us is in Genesis 4, verse 1, is Adam knew Eve, knowledge of each other. It's to take place within the full knowing of a husband and wife over a lifetime. As Pastor Rosanna noted, that in our Constitution, regarding ordination standards now, there has been a clause. If you want to read it, it's G-6.0106B specifically. It's called the Fidelity and Chastity Clause, which has been a part of our Constitution, that says this: not just for all ministers who would be ordained, but for all elders or all deacons, anyone who is called to an ordained office. This is what that clause has said. Those who are, and this is from our Constitution, and I quote, those who are called to office in the church are to lead a life in obedience to Scripture and in conformity to the historic confessional standards of the church. Among these standards is the requirement to live either in fidelity within the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, and it references our definition of marriage that I read before from the Book of Order, W-4.9001, or chastity and singleness. Persons refusing to repent of any self-acknowledged practice which the confessions call sin shall not be ordained and or installed as deacons, elders, or ministers of the word and sacrament. The vote was 373 to 323 with 4 abstentions. The General Assembly overturned that, wiped it out. It's not law yet because it has to be ratified by a majority of the 173 presbyteries. But they have wiped out applying our definition of marriage to the standards of ordination within our church. And if a majority of the 173 presbyteries, one of which will be ours, we're going to debate this again. We do it every assembly. We will debate it again. It will be highly divisive within our presbytery, guaranteed. We will debate it again, and if our presbytery, along with a majority, not necessarily ours, but a majority, no matter how ours votes, establishes it, that will no longer be a standard of ordination. But rather, the standard will be this: This is the statement that will replace the fidelity chastity clause. Standards for ordination service reflect the church's desire to submit joyfully to the lordship of Jesus Christ in all aspects of life. The governing body responsible for ordination and or installation shall examine each candidate's calling, gifts, preparation, and suitability for the responsibilities of office. The examination shall include, but not be limited to, a determination of the candidate's ability and commitment to fulfill all requirements as expressed in the constitutional questions for ordination and installation. Governing bodies shall be guided by scripture and confessions in applying standards to individual candidates. A lot of words for basically saying, when ministers are examined by a presbytery, when elders or deacons are examined by members of the session, we have the standards, we have the historic teaching of the church, we still even have the definition of marriage, which has not been overturned, which is not even in the works for until maybe the next General Assembly. But, you know, if there's a person who might not qualify for fidelity and chastity for whatever reason, but yet we think they're gifted for ministry, and we think maybe God is calling them, it's okay. It sets the stage for our presbytery. Let's just keep it to ministers now, because I think it points to what the complication could be. That our presbytery would say, well, you know, it's okay. Even though that's been our standard, we now have the power and the authority to say, welcome, that we're going to agree to your ordination. We are going to ordain you. Well, for one, that again would go against what our church has clearly expressed, what the scripture clearly has expressed. That's what our church is saying. This is clear in the scripture, that marriage is between a man and a woman, and that sexual expression is to take place within marriage. Now, imagine the possibility that our presbytery, let's say I present myself as a candidate who cannot affirm fidelity and chastity. And our presbytery, Monmouth Presbytery, says, well, that's okay, Lou. You know, you're a good guy, and you can speak well. We don't always know what you're talking about, but, you know, your mouth moves, and, you know, we need ministers to be able to do that. So, especially for stewardship sermons. Can you preach a stewardship sermon every year? If you do, we'll let you be a minister. No. Well, but then imagine if I went back to my old presbytery, Boston or Pittsburgh Presbytery. And even though I'm an ordained minister, I get a call to a church in First Pres, Pittsburgh, and I'm presented there as a candidate, but I go to Pittsburgh Presbytery and they say, no, our standard in this presbytery is a different standard than your presbytery. You see what we've done? We've basically destroyed the Presbyterian Church USA. We have basically taken apart our denomination and divided it up into little sub-denominations, 173 of them to be exact. It could also be that we could ordain someone from a particular church that another sister church within our presbytery would not, if they transferred to their church, would not let them serve on their session. It puts things more and more and more at the smaller and smaller, more local and local level, and takes it away from clear-cut standards of being a church as a whole. We are basically heading towards congregationalism. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing, but that's not who we are. We're Presbyterians. If we want to be congregationalists, let's just say so. Let's not pretend to be Presbyterians anymore. That's another one. There's just a couple more I need to say something about. Stay with me. If we need to make adjustments in the service, we can. Another, God gave us marriage for the well-being of human society and for the ordering of family life and for the birth and nurture of children. Our definition of marriage within the Constitution is that it is a civil contract between a man and a woman. When I marry someone, as I did yesterday, I am acting as an agent of the state. I sign a certificate of marriage that has to be filled out and turned in a very specific way according to the standards of that individual state. In the Reformed tradition early on, and in the Puritan tradition, even in the founding of our nation, marriages weren't done by ministers. They were done by the justices of the peace. They were done by the people who were the leaders within the society. For one, the meeting house where political meetings took place was the same building in which the church was housed. That's why they call it the meeting house. So there was this very distinct separation when it came to marriage. The mayor of Cranberry can perform marriages. Is Alan here or did he skip out? How many marriages have you done, Alan? 15. See? I need to tell you, though, those people are not, in the eyes of God, really. No, I'm not going to say anything. Kidding. In the eyes of God and in the eyes of the state, those people are married. Because marriage is a civil covenant, but our church says between a man and a woman. So there are issues that relate to these matters that are issues of the church, and then there are issues that are issues of the state. Now here's where I come down, and you may think differently. I think there's a vast difference. I think we live in, obviously we live in the United States of America, where there are rights and privileges associated with citizenship, and that it is our principles of democracy, it is the majority that decides what those rights and privileges are. So, for example, in my own thinking, if the state says that rights that are given to a man and a woman who are married are extended to women and women, or men and men, or transgender, or other, you know, outside of man and a woman, that we give those couples the rights of marriage, and that's what the majority says, that's what the state says, it's not our job as Christians to stand in the way of that. Now, we'll have our own vote in that. We can even campaign. But if that's the law of the land, that's the law of the land. I'm not saying it should be, because there's a difference, as we know, between the rights people have and the wisdom in enforcing those rights. How about the right to burn a Quran? How about the wisdom of actually doing it? How about the right of to set up a mosque near Ground Zero? How about the wisdom of actually doing it? There's a difference between rights and wisdom. I think wisdom-wise in our country, although if our people give that the right, it still may not be such a wise thing to do, because guaranteed there will be a division. But in the church, we're not talking about that. As a church, it's the church that decides, not society that decides what the standards are within the church. The General Assembly has asked the Board of Pensions. They have no power over the Board of Pensions to make them do it. But they have asked the Board of Pensions, and this was an official action. This doesn't go to the presbyteries. This was an official action of that General Assembly that the Board of Pensions is now considering. They have asked the Board of Pensions to extend the rights that married couples have under the Board of Pensions system, the right of pension, medical coverage, all of the above, to other coupled commitments. Do you hear that? And you will pay for it. Every pastor... For every the dues of every pastor, Jim, what do we pay? About 20-some percent, something, 18, 19? You pay 19% to the Board of Pensions for every dollar you pay me and for every dollar you pay Pastor Rosanna, any ordained minister. For that, our medical insurance is paid for, our pensions are paid for, all that. That's your contribution. You will make a 1% additional contribution to fund this action that the General Assembly has asked the Board of Pensions to take. That's how serious this thing is. What may be proper and right, even if not wise, to implement within a society is going to be incredibly divisive if it's attempted to be implemented within a church. Just think about, how do some of you feel about that? How do some of you feel that your money will go to implementing that action of the General Assembly? When, and here's the inconsistency that I see, we're asking our Board of Pensions to act in a way that is inconsistent with what we have said is our definition of marriage. See, it still comes back to that. Our Constitution says that marriage is between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman. But now we may be in a position where we have to give 1%, actually it'd be 2%, I guess, here now, 1% for me, 1% for Pastor Rosanna, to potentially support something that you may or may not agree with. Last comment. Those are actions. The last thing that our statement of the gift of marriage says this. This is from the book of Common Worship, which is what our church says is our liturgy. That's another document in which it's recorded. In marriage, husband and wife are called to a new way of life, created, ordered, and blessed by God. This way of life must not be entered into carelessly or from selfish motives, but responsibly and prayerfully. We rejoice that marriage is given by God, blessed by our Lord Jesus Christ, sustained by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, let marriage be held in honor by all. Jesus Christ affirmed that marriage was between a man and a woman in Mark 10, as we read. That was his statement regarding they were trying to trap him about divorce. And that what God had joined together, let no one put asunder. The Apostle Paul portrays marriage between a man and a woman as portraying a deeper mystery. The mystical union of Christ and the church. There's much at stake, not only financially, but theologically, in what we do and how we define the institution of marriage. Even if you really ordinarily don't give two hoots about what General Assembly thinks and does, this year, this time around, you ought to pay attention. Guaranteed we are. And we're going to try to help our session do that as well. And that's all I have to say. Except to say this. I know that what I have said have hurt some of you, because I know that there are people in your lives that you love and care deeply about, that what I have said would seem to be excluding them from many things. It does not exclude them from our love. It does not exclude anybody from our welcoming to worship with us and into the life of our church, and to be a member of our church. You don't have to show a whole lot of Christian ethics. You have to affirm that Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior, and that you promise to follow him as a disciple of Christ. We need to be a welcoming and opening church that does not discriminate against anyone for any reason. But those standards of welcome, I say, need to be different when we apply it to these issues of ordination, of the definition of marriage itself, and the ethics out of which we conduct ourselves as a church of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.